Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8:26. We begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God tonight. If it's necessary, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here, being able to be instructed by you, to be humbled by you, and also exalted by you. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us with all that you have, and that through your Son we have been set free, and we are no longer aimless or without hope, but we have a point, an objective, a way in which to walk and to follow, and that way is him. And you have made it clear to us through him when he came on this earth and through your word and your spirit that makes it understandable to poor wretches like ourselves. And we thank you for all that you are in blessing us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God is love. That is part of his essence. That's what he describes himself as. God is love. Whether God has an object for his love is inconsequential. Again, whether God has an object of love is inconsequential to the existence of his love as a part of his being. God doesn't choose to love because it's virtuous or admirable. He is love, and since it is him, it is a part of pure existence. Love is a part of pure life, because God alone is life. All other life that we see is a gift from him. Our lives is a gift from him. In our fallen state, as we know and we've studied so many times, we became subject to death, and so we forfeited life. But through Christ, we have been given the gift of God's life, eternal life. And therefore, if God is love and God is life, then it behooves us. It is not something that should be exalted on a pedestal. It should be, but that's only in a fallen world. Like in heaven, God's love will be ordinary. And since we are heavenly citizens, our love, God's love through us and in us, must be ordinary, normal. It's how we roll, if you will, always. If God's gift is life, and God is life, life therefore cannot, by logical argument, consist of worldly goods and possessions. It can't. These have no intrinsic value or life. Worldly goods only obtain value when they have won the hearts of men. And if you think about it, a worldly good only has value, and any worldly good only has value when it has won the hearts of men. Therefore, it is adoration that gives objects life. But adoration and glorification does not give God life. God is life. God is love. When it comes to material objects or worldly possessions, they're without adoration, they're nothing. They're forgotten. They're not useful. Paul would write in 1 Timothy 6:18 through 19, saying, "Instruct them," the them here in context is the rich, "to do good," "to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." They have earthly possessions. They're rich. And Paul says to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share. What is that? That's agape love. And therefore, love, take hold of what is life indeed. We note that this is not true of God. God does not need adoration. God does not need love to be love. God does not need these things to give him value or to give him life. God is called eulogetos in the Bible. This word is used in Luke 1:68, Romans 1:25, Romans 9:5, 2 Corinthians 1:3, Ephesians 1:3, and 1 Peter 1:3. As you can see in three of Paul's epistles, he introduces God as this in the prologue. And eulogetos is a word that means, translated in your New American Standard as blessed, it's a word that means worthy of praise and glorification. And it means worthy of praise and glorification, whether he receives it or not. Is God not glorified if no one glorifies him? Of course not. Is God without life if he's not respected or honored or adored? Of course not. God is life. He is eulogetos. He's the only one. The only one worthy of praise and glorification. So whether God is adored or worshipped or not, he is still worthy of praise and glorification. Whether there are creatures for God to love or not, God is still love. Yet here we are, fallen men, all in desperate need of God's love, and he has abundantly supplied it in Jesus Christ. Through this love came the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Through this love came the cross, and through the cross came death to the fallen creature and life to the new creature in Christ. Everyone who has believed in Christ as his Savior has life. Eternal life. Zoe life, as it's called in the Greek. The justified life of Romans 5:18. And now, alive in him, God, all of us who are alive in him as believers, God sets to the task of transforming our practical lives, how we walk, how we live, how we think, how we conduct ourselves every single day, into conformity with his will. He is set on that task. He's working on it presently in your life and has been since the day you were born again and saved. Now, the main way that he does this to transform our thinking, our way, our conduct into his way is, the main way, is to inculcate us with his word through the Spirit. He inculcates us, inculcates the perfect word for this. It means consistent study of a serious student, not wanting to study for ulterior reasons, for selfish reasons, for any other reason other than to learn the Word of God, to be a student of the Word of God, to know the mind of Christ. And under the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, God inculcates our hearts with his Word, and we are begin the process of being transformed, and we never stop being inculcated with his Word. As we become serious students of the Word of God, we find the will of God as it has been revealed in the Scriptures. And our patterns of thought, our priorities, what we honor and value, what we love, all changes as we begin to see his blessed light in Christ. One way or the other, he transforms us to the reality of his love. And one of the other ways in which he transforms us into the reality of his love is through prayer. God puts on our hearts, God puts on our hearts certain people that we feel burdened to pray for. God has known that these people would respond to his call, be it salvation or the call to mature in the grace and knowledge after, in his grace and knowledge after salvation. We find, because our hearts are burdened with these people, we find that we often pray for them. And because God has foreknown, and he does have foreknowledge, he sees, he knows who's going to respond and who doesn't, we see them respond to the will of God. Again, God put them on our hearts. We prayed and prayed and prayed. Of course, according to the will of God, which he also inculcated into our hearts through his word. And then God gives us the privilege of seeing their lives being transformed, whether it be salvation or whether it be a move from immaturity to maturity in the grace of God. But as students of the Word of God, we know that God alone did the transformation, and that's important. It's not prayer that transforms anybody. It's God that does it. Prayer is secondary. The prayer is a request. It is God to whom we pray that does the transformation. And in this, it becomes unmistakable to us of the power of prayer. God has done all of this to reveal to you the power of prayer. So what God is doing here is actually quite sneaky. Quite sneaky. He saved you. He's transformed your thinking with His Word. He then put on your heart the burden of another life. And you prayed for this person time and time again. And you witnessed your prayer come to fruition. Doesn't happen all the time, but it certainly happens. You knew it was God alone who did this, and you find that He invited you into partnership with Him in giving life to another. Now, you had nothing to do with the giving of life. God alone did this, but you were invited into the decision. You experienced what it is to truly love another. God inculcated into your heart His Word. God inculcated, and at salvation, He shed abroad His love in your hearts. Through His Word, He has shown you His love. Time and time again, all throughout the Scriptures, the love of God is revealed in Christ. This love has become known to you, and prayer has become known to you. And then God burdens your heart in His infinite gracious way with someone's life. And you pray for them truly because of love, not because of selfish motives. So God can't answer the prayer that is of selfish motives. He will not, and partners Him with sin. So through your love you have prayed. You have continued to pray. What's amazing, this is really great if this happens with an enemy. Because you would only truly pray with proper motivation for an enemy if you had God's love. And God, in His sneaky way, has entered you into the sphere of love, His love. Because you've done something for someone, you laid down your life for another. Sure, it's prayers. Prayer still is a laying aside of time. It's a laying aside of personal time, of selfish interest to pray for, to ask and to intercede for, to take the side of with before God someone else. And God is the one who has shown you to do this. Again, you had nothing to do with giving life, transforming life, salvation. None of that is of us. God alone does that. But we were invited into the decision. You experienced what it is to truly love another with God's love, as well as the effect that such love can have on another person. And so God has shown you the power of agape, as well as the power of prayer. God, in His infinite grace, poured His love into your heart and then led you into its application to another in order to witness its power. God's love draws people to Himself. Sadly, it pushes others away also. God enters His children into the sphere of His love and then matures that love in them so that they find such love for others, not based on merits, which is human love, but selflessly desiring good for them and laying down their life for them. God alone has done this, and He so worked within the believer to show them its power. In His way, as you have positively grown with Him, matured with Him, God has revealed to you the power of agape love and the power of prayer. So, again, in His sneaky way, He has led you to draw closer to others. And not for anything to yourself. In the human race, we draw closer to others for friendship, for romance. We want things. We want things from them. But this is to draw closer to others, as like Christ becoming a man, to draw close to us so He could deliver us and save us. God is doing the same in each of our lives. And he is working all of it in his infinite grace, all the details of it, every circumstance in your life that needs to happen for you to see, for you to see this and to be able to function in it as one who is of Christ, walking in his way. And his way, as he said in Matthew 7, is the narrow way that leads to life. The wide way or the broad way, everybody goes that way. But the narrow way, few are those that find it. And that is this way. If you stay positive towards his word, inculcating yourself with his word, and striving for his thirsting and hungering for righteousness, there's God in your life is doing this day in and day out, drawing you into his love even when you don't know he's doing it. And you will wake up one day or one year, whenever, and you will recognize that you are actually walking in God's love, doing for others, not for selfish reasons, but fully and completely selflessly. Your eyes are off yourself for the first time in your life and on others, and not for what you can get, but for what you can give to them that Christ in God has given to you. And so that is a part of the power of prayer. Romans 8:26 says that in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to, not how, but what, the what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Amazingly, we don't know what to pray for. Generally, yes. Specifically, no. The word for know here is the Greek word oida, not gnosko. Gnosko means to come to know. Oida, this Greek word, means to know intuitively. And it's revealing that we do not intuitively know what to pray for, not in specifics. We don't have the intuitive knowledge of the particular thing in God's will or the details of how God is going to express his will in another person's life or even in our own. We know in general, but not in particular. As we saw last night how Paul prayed in Ephesians, they are general. In his infinite sovereign grace, God, therefore, has brought his plans to fruition through the prayers of the saints. But since we are too weak, he himself helps us to share such fruit. And I add, you know, do you still find prayer burdensome, an invasion of your personal time, when you actually see prayer in this way? That what is God doing here when he invites us to pray and commands us to pray? Again, God doesn't need our prayers. It's not as if God is not knowing what to do in a person's life and he's waiting for your instruction. That God is inviting us into headquarters. God is inviting us into the decision-making process. And it's not as if he needs us to make the decisions. God in his infinite grace is installing, he's embedding in our hearts his very will. And then he's inviting us to come to the table of decision making, the big conference table in heaven, if you will. And then with the fact that he has imparted into us his will, he asks us to contribute. And he's the one who put that there. And so, of course, he has done all the work and then invites us to share in the fruit of it. Christ did that miracle in the Sea of Galilee, fills Peter's nets with fish, right? He says, throw the net on the other side, they fill with fish. But Christ himself doesn't pull the fish in, he lets them pull them in. And they need help. The other boat comes over and they help. And two boats pull in these nets enormously, bursting with fish. He invites us into the work. The work now to spread his word. The work now to take over his commission. Christ came into the world to set the captives free. And then he left. You see that the right hand of God. What is the church doing? Same message. Set the captives free. And does he need us to do this? Does he need us to solve the angelic conflict? Does he need us in any of these arenas? Absolutely not. But he has invited us into it. He doesn't need you to be a witness. He doesn't need you to glorify him. Eulogetos, he is fully glorified without you. He has invited us into this. And so in prayer, we are invited into the decision making. Not that we twist God's will in any way. He has embedded his will in us and then invites us to request through such will. In God's grace, he has put his desires and will into your very hearts. This is done when we yield to the Spirit and to the Word of God. When we study, we are yielded to him alone and his will. His very glory is transferred into us. 2 Corinthians 3 says that we look into the mirror of the Word of God, and glory is transferred to glory. And so we, from glory to glory, God puts his glory in us. God is going to accomplish all his good pleasure. And then he has put that pleasure in your heart. God says clearly, I am going to accomplish all my good pleasure. I'm going to send my word to the earth and it will not return to me until it has done all that I have willed for it to do. And this pleasure, God's good pleasure, has been put in your very heart. And as such, it becomes part of our prayer lives. But our limitations only see God's pleasure in general, whereas God obviously knows them to the minutest detail. When we pray, his good pleasure for our loved ones, our acquaintances, and our enemies, both believers, carnal believers, unbelievers, we are praying in general according to his will, and the Spirit who knows fully helps this weakness to become the perfect fruit of God's plans. Do you find prayer burdensome still? We will pray according to his will when we are yielded to God, the Holy Spirit. God brings his will into our prayer ministry, the very things that he is planning to accomplish. I remember when I wrote out that point, and I got goosebumps when I wrote it. I still do now when I read it. You know, as a believer, you cannot take these things for granted. They are truly supernatural, heavenly things that God has done for us and in us. This is real, as God is real. We pray according to his will. We yield to God the Holy Spirit who helps our weakness. And God has put his will, his perfect pleasure, right into us. And then he invites us into the very things that he is planning to accomplish. Amazing. It is clear, therefore, that in order to pray effectively, we cannot be grieving the Spirit or quenching him. I cannot be praying for selfish reasons. I cannot be praying without dependence on the Spirit. If I do, even if I think I'm in the will of God, my motivation will be wrong. And in prayers of that sort, they cannot be answered because they have the wrong motivation. When the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, as it says here in verse 26, the Greek word is a very picturesque one. It is used of one who happens upon another who is in trouble and pleads on their behalf. That's how this word is used in different places. Again, if someone, you come along someone in there, or come beside someone who is in deep trouble and they plead to you to help, and you go and plead on their behalf. And that's what this word means, an intercession. A quote from a great commentator by the name of Alford, he says concerning this subject, this verse, "The Holy Spirit of God, dwelling in us, knowing our wants better than we, himself pleads in our prayers, raising us to higher and holier desires than we can express in words, which can only find utterance in sighings in aspirations." It's his sighings, meaning the groanings. He knows our wants better than we do. And he can, as it says here, helps us. And he intercedes for us as we're praying. Since he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the prayer must be answered positively. God says, if it's by my will, in faith, I must answer. And he does. I must come through for that. Now think, how would the Holy Spirit bring to the Father something that is outside of his will? Of course not. So he intercedes for the saints according to, as it says there in your Bible, according to the will of God. So it has to be answered. And it will be answered positively. Now, the intellectual side of us, which is such a terrible side of us, would ask, why would the omniscient Father to whom we pray need God the Holy Spirit to help us if the Father can fully understand our hearts himself? Why in the world is the Holy Spirit involved in this process as a go-between? The answer is that God the Father does not need the Holy Spirit to interpret our wants and desires or to help our prayers. God the Father can do that perfectly on his own. But when we say on his own, you're thinking of the Trinity, who are one, as separate beings. We're not polytheists. We are monotheists. There is one God in three persons. They're perfectly united as one. When you're saying God the Father needs God the Spirit for help, immediately we're breaching into the mysteries of the Trinity and none of us understand. The Father, this is all you need to know and all I need to know, is that the Father has planned it this way. And here we again approach that threshold of the finite to the infinite. One will ask, you know, can I pray for the unbeliever? Can I pray for his salvation? Obviously, God is not going to save people because you have asked. Their decision to believe in the gospel is their decision. We cannot override that. God doesn't even override that. But do we therefore not pray for unbelievers at all? Of course not. Of course we pray for them. So what do I pray, God? Hammer them. Oh, no, wait. Bless them. Oh, no, I have no idea. Exactly. Exactly. You pray for them. They're on your heart. And we're sitting here, we can't say, Father, save them. Well, we know that. We can't pray, but can you not say the words then? Is it that I'm going to say, Father, what I really would like is this unbeliever in my life to be saved. I mean, honestly, obviously, that's my desire here. So, Father, how am I going to perfectly word this so you do what I think you should do, though I don't know what you should do in this person's life? How do I perfectly put the words? See, all of that frustration needs now be gone because the Spirit is helping our what? Weakness, our limitations. We can intellectualize the heck out of this, but we still will find great limitation. It's one dead end after another. Why am I even praying for the unbeliever? God wills for all men to be saved. Well, heck, why am I even praying for the believer? God wills all men to come to a full knowledge of the truth. It is God's will that that person be mature. It is God's will that that person enjoy the fruits of the spiritual life, not to be carnal. Why am I interceding at all for anybody? And that's where the intellect takes you. The intellect of man takes him to the place where prayer is completely superfluous and inconsequential. And that is not in the Scripture. Do I understand exactly how to pray for an unbeliever? No. Does God give me a formal prayer to say in his word? No. God says pray, and so we do. You pray according to his will. It's best that you know how. But we are individually priests. You don't need my advice on how to word it. In fact, from what I see here in Romans 8:26, your wording of it is not the important issue. It is your motivation, your desire, your understanding of his will and your desire to be a part of that will that is here. And so pray. Anytime I come against these conundrums, which I don't think about them anymore, but I do remember And this is highlighted in my copy of Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, and it's highlighted about 15 years ago when I first read it. It's fun because old highlights in a book, you can see they're kind of aged, and you can see the places where there's newer highlights. This one is very aged. In Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 223, Lewis Sperry Schaeffer admits, when standing on the border between the finite and the infinite, between time and eternity, between the perfect, irresistible will of God and the impotent, perverted will of man, between sovereign grace and hell-deserving sin, who among men is too proud to exclaim, "There are some things which I do not understand"? Amen to that, Lewis. Again, when standing on the border between the finite and the infinite, between time and eternity, between the perfect, irresistible will of God and the impotent, perverted will of man, between sovereign grace and hell-deserving sin, who among men is too proud to exclaim, "There are some things which I do not understand"? I've met plenty of men who are absolutely too proud to say that. It need not be. We cannot know for certain, in this life at least, why it is that the Father has ordained for the Spirit to intercede for us when He fully knows our minds. And one may consider the question surrounding the mystery of the Trinity, is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit separate entities that need one another? Are they not one God, unified, yet in three persons? I could never know the detail of such a wonder, but what I can know is that the Trinity is helping me. The Trinity is working within me to accomplish their good pleasure, helping my weakness as three persons in complete harmony of will and purpose. There is no need, and I emphasize this because I have met, and I've done it myself, in my doctrinal brain, I have lost the magic of God's supernatural life. Now, I'm not disparaging doctrine at all, and you know I would never do that. But I've known people to do it. I've gotten so intellectual about figuring out or trying to figure out or trying to categorize or trying to prioritize or trying to any-eyes anything in God's perfect will and plan of things that I cannot understand and no man can understand. And they have taken away the magic, the wonder, the awe of what God is doing in my life and in other people's lives. God indwells you. How does that work? Answer me that, oh intellectual one. Where is He? Is He over here? Is He over there? Right? Is He just in your soul? What is, you know, these things, molecularly, scientifically, two things can't occupy the same space at the same time physically. None of that matters here. What matters is that He indwells you. How can I not feel Him? I'm indwelt by God Almighty, and I don't feel a thing. That seems odd. Don't lose the magic of the great helper within us, God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ indwells you. You're in Him, seated at the right hand of God. Don't lose that magic. He is within us, helping our infirmities, overcoming our own weak groanings with His infinitely wise groanings as He intercedes for us, for me, by trying to bring it down to our level, to our perverted, intellectual, limited, finite level. We lose it. To do so is to destroy the power of prayer in my life. To do so is to destroy my relationship with God in this life. Like I mentioned last night with fallen angels, elect angels, all around us. The Bible says so. If you're going to say, well, that's stupid, then you have to throw out the rest of the stuff that's in the Bible, don't you? How do we pick and choose what there is allegory and not real? It's real. Myriads and myriads. It's thousands times thousands. It's millions of them. Guardian angels assisting you. serving you. Before children, special angels we have seen that protect children. And yes, I know children are protected all the time. I don't know the mystery of that either. All I can know is, you know, why does a child get abused? Why does a child get sick? Why does a child die in war? Why does an innocent person die in war? I don't know. And it's not for me to know. I can try and run my head around that every day. And all I will get is farther and farther away from God. Satan would love you to try and figure it all out rather than walk by faith. In our passage right there in verse 23, right? If you look at verse 23 again, I don't have it in front of me. But it says, in these mortal bodies we groan, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, our heaven, our resurrection life. The creation also groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. There's a lot that is of suffering and also of limitation, lack of understanding. And yet, it says that we hope. Correct. What is hope? What is hope if I have seen it? He says there, I believe it's in verse 24, 25. If we see something, then there's no point in hoping for it. No one hopes for what they see. If I could see all the details of how God is working everything out, where is my faith? It's unnecessary. I already know. But hope is faith pointed at the future with a whole lot of unknown variables, so many of them, and I don't know them. The arrogant and prideful man hates that and strives to know. We have to admit, like Schaefer here, who writes 8 volumes of systematic theology, 8 volumes, it's huge work. It's a lifelong, I can't believe he wrote it. I don't know if anybody has the time. I can't even speak. It took me a month to write a 30-page book on the hypostatic union. A month. How, I don't know. And yet, this humble man will say there's some things that we definitely don't know. Now, what we don't know about God cannot be true of the reverse. God knows plenty about you. God knows our weakness. All of us are naked before Him. There is no need to camouflage anything before God. In other words, how about, you know, God, I don't really know what to pray for concerning this person, but they're on my heart burdens. Perfect. Ask Him. Maybe He'll reveal it to you. Maybe that's enough. Maybe just the request. Maybe just the name is enough. I don't know. But what I do know is that we're commanded to intercede, especially for believers who are in the thick of the fight, those who are suffering, of which we know several in our local assembly who are here locally and on the internet who are part of us. We don't know exactly what God's going to do in their lives, what it is, but we are commanded to intercede for the saints day in, day out to do so. Is it a burden to be a part of God's headquarters, to be invited to His conference table, to be invited to His decision-making process concerning another? Is that burdensome? Is it getting in? Is it invading my personal time? If it is, you will never know the power of prayer. You must pray. And when it comes to that, again, we don't have to camouflage a thing. What we do not understand about ourselves, our weaknesses, our ignorances of parts of God's will, our helplessness, God does understand. And God the Holy Spirit takes our feeble cries of prayer, and they truly are, in the annals, I always say that wrong, in the annals of God's mind, they're feeble prayers of an infant. I don't have the intellect to go talk to God about his decisions on his level. Come on, you arrogant prig, you can't do that. My prayers to him are the feeble prayers of a child. But yet, that weakness, God the Holy Spirit understands. It's almost like when, you know, with your little kids. If you've been around your if you've had little kids, you've been around them long enough, they say something incoherently, and another person is like, what? And you as the parent understand perfectly what it is that they want. You can even tell by their body language exactly what it is. It's never good, usually, but you can tell what they want. And think about that, and that's just the difference of human physical maturity to an infant. How about God's infinite wisdom compared to ours? Feeble prayers of a child. But yet, God has invited the feeble children who he has implanted his will into to be a part of his decision-making process. So our supplication, he helps. The result is that he brings them into the throne of God in perfect clarity. God the Holy Spirit does, brings our prayers to the throne of God in perfect clarity and precision, and they direct the will of the Father to the perfect way in which they must be answered. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Don't water down this miracle with human intellect. It is. Every time you pray, it is a miracle. Technically, by definition, a miracle is the supernatural coming into the natural and changing something. That's a miracle. When you pray every time, it's a miracle. Go to Psalm 139. Now, and I know that we're still talking about leadership. I haven't forgotten. The leader is going to be more attacked. He's going to be the brunt of attack. In whatever area you have a leadership position, anywhere in which you have authority to do a thing, and you therefore do so spiritually because you are a child of God and your spiritual life pervades every aspect of our lives, you are going to be attacked in that thing. Guaranteed, whether they're small or large, it doesn't matter. To be effective in what we do as leaders is what we do in service of others means that we must be able to handle the attacks that come upon us. And not be like, you know, loyal and available to God a small percentage of the time, and for the other time, you know, when things get tough, I'm not so available to God because now everything becomes about me. And I know God is working on that in all of us. None of us do that perfectly. But still, the principle is true in that when we are attacked, when we're under pressure, immediately, you should go in prayer and begin to talk. Begin to set up a dialogue with your Father concerning this thing, that he may reveal to you what it is that you must do to calm yourself down, to see things clearly. When we get stressed, anxious, worried, our eyes get clouded. We start to look at the impossible. We start to look at things as impossible. We start to look at the problem and hyperanalyze the problem rather than think about the solution, which is usually so very simple. It's amazing to me how simple the solutions are. So we must plug our faith into this with awe, wonder with awe, when we pray how God is doing the miraculous. Let's David here in Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intently acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Now that's very comforting in prayer. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. Oh, beautiful imagery David uses. He's a great poet. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know everything that I do. When I get up, I get up late, I get up early. You understand my thoughts from afar. Every step that I take, every path that I desire, even the paths that I don't take but I secretly desire to, he knows. He's intimately acquainted with all my ways. And yet he still calls you son, still calls himself father of you. And then he says, "You, before I even say a word, you know it. You have known it all. And then you have enclosed me." You know, that verse 5 is your wall of fire, your protection as a believer. David's writing this as a child of God or a child of Israel. And he knows. Now, his physical death does not mean that the wall of fire has been taken away. It just means that it's God's perfect time. We are eternally secure. So there is a wall around you that cannot be breached. And all of this is too wonderful. God's dealings with us is, we understand as much as he has revealed in his word, in his scripture. We understand, and even that, I mean, no one can say, well, yeah, I've got it all. You know, I've got it all down pat. None of us can say that. In 10 lifetimes, we wouldn't master what God has revealed. And that is just in the limited world. And so it is truly too much. And David, humble enough to admit that. So go back to Romans 8, please. From this verse, Romans 8, 26 and 27, and at the end of 27, where it says, "Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, therefore the prayer must be answered." It's the most important aspect here. I mean, because if we're praying and it doesn't get answered, you know, what's the point? We just wasted our time. But and if we don't have faith that what we're asking for is going to get answered, then again, you know, it's why pray? If I'm on the fence about whether prayer is really answered or not, or whether my prayers concerning a certain person are answered, or myself, you know, where's my motivation to keep doing so? You won't. We know ourselves as human beings. If we're not completely convinced of a thing, it's not going to be a pattern in our lives. So from this verse issues one of the most important of all aspects of prayer. Every prayer which the Holy Spirit begets within us must be answered because it is in accordance with the will of God. This perfectly shows us that if we pray something carnally, he's not helping that. He's not helping your sin. He's not helping selfish motivation. He's not helping fleshliness. He's helping limitation. As the most mature believer in the world, I'm still but a baby compared to eternity. I'm still limited and weak. Now, if you read anybody in the scripture, there's no one who is a mature believer considers themselves great. Not a one. Not one. Take the two greats, right? They're always hailed as the greats of the old and the new. You got Moses in the old, you got Paul in the new. What are their opinions of themselves, especially late in their lives? Absolute nothings. That's how they consider themselves. Paul would write, "I am what I am by the grace of God." "I am nothing," he said. The worst sinner who ever lived. Moses says the same thing. So this shows precisely why we don't see the results of prayer the way that we imagine them to. He's helping our weakness. Therefore, he's making perfect what we can't. We prayed in weakness, in the will of God, of course, in faith. But in some confusion. I don't exactly know how God is going to do this or the way in which God is going to do this. And the Holy Spirit helps us, and the prayer was answered according to the Spirit's help rather than our weakness. What if God did exactly according to our weakness? Well, stuff would get done, but not much. Right? Think of it. God the Holy Spirit had a task, and you had a task. All right? Now go. You know, you're both going to do your tasks. You'd be completely outshined, obviously. Left to our own, I was not there. I left it out. Left to our own, the prayer could not be answered perfectly in its weak state. It's being helped, but with His help, it was made perfect and answered perfectly. So, what we expected, that God was going to smash them, but God didn't. God was going to take away from them, and it seems like He gave. Now, if you've got someone in your life that you've been praying for, was carnal, fleshly, could say they're Christians or whatever, and been praying and praying and praying, all they do is get blessed. So you think. read Psalm 73. Psalm 73. David asks God, why do the wicked prosper? Why? I'm sure David prayed for those around him who were wicked. David, a writer of Psalms, has got to be a prolific prayer. That's what Psalms are. And he said, why do the wicked prosper? And he couldn't understand it. He said, and he was tempted to say, you know, I have kept God's will, yet I suffer. They do not keep God's will, they prosper. So what gives, God? Am I keeping your will needlessly? Is it just a waste of my time? And then David says, I went into the house of God and I perceived their end. And meaning, I went into the house of God and I heard some of this. Some of this. And I went, oh, yeah, right. See, the answers are simple. What's the question? The complex intellectual question. They're not following God, yet they're prospering. Why doesn't He smash them? Maybe He's prospering for a different reason. I don't know. Now, all of a sudden, I'm trying to answer questions of detail. When the simple answer is that their end does not justify their means. Why is God prospering them? We don't know. It's very possible that God is showing them that this prosperity is not going to give you the happiness that you think you're going to get. People always want to portray that they're happy and everything's all together, don't they? They never want anybody to think that you're falling apart. It only happens when you're truly falling apart and you can't put up the disguise anymore. Then everybody knows. That's not a bad thing at times. But everybody puts that up. You don't know how miserable they are, even though they're supposedly blessed. God may be revealing to them something, but that's not, we don't enter into that kind of decision process. You pray for them. And God is really asking us, you know, do you really love them like I love them? Do you? They're your enemies. Wouldn't you just love to see them get smashed? God says, look, I'll give you a choice. I can bless them or smash them. Which one? I'll do whatever you ask. I'm your genie for a day. You want me to smash them? You want me to bless them? Now, of course, you're going to say, God, that's a trick question. I know it is. But still, is that what I really want? And maybe God knows they're not going to respond to anything that He does. So does it matter if He blesses or curses? No, He knows that. But He's testing you. You want them smashed, but they're being blessed. Do you still love them like you love me? Huh? Right? There's so many infinite possibilities. And here we are, a little stupid sheep trying to figure it all out. And you're dumb for trying. Just as the Lord would say to Peter, who's full of questions, just follow me. What are you to do, Peter? Feed my sheep. Now, that's what he's supposed to do because he's an apostle. What does the Lord say to him three times? Feed my sheep. Right? That's kind of simple. Right? God keeps it simple. You follow me. Leave all the rest to me. Do you not trust me? Left to our own, these prayers would be weak and remain weak. God the Holy Spirit helps our weakness, and they become strong. Again, 1 John 5:14 through 15, which I remind because we must understand the will of God. This in no way gives us carte blanche to pray outside of the will of God, selfishly, carnally. He's not helping that. And this is the confidence which we have before him, John writes, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Now, God hears everything. He's omniscient. When it says here he hears us, it means that it's going to be answered. And the answer is not going to be no. It's going to be yes. But in his way and in his time. This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Right? So I know the will of God. I pray this. I have confidence that it will be answered. So it takes... I got them out of line. It takes humility to admit this. Arrogance wants all things in its own way and timing. I want God to be my rich, rich daddy, and I have his ATM card. You know, I want to just be able to withdraw whatever I want when I want it. I want God to be a drive-up window, fast food. You know, I want it quick, want it now. We have to learn in humility that God will be patient. And with others, again, you know, why did God wait? You know, why does God wait for evil men to run out the course of their evil, as we see in history over and over and over? He allows it. God is patient. What if we could, we can't even remotely understand all the possibilities that are within that one person's life. Who is evil? You know, take like any of the great tyrants. Hitler, I was reading today about, you know, we lift up Alexander the Great. I just started this guy's book that I just ordered as a Greek historian. He's a military historian, teaches at Hillsdale College, in fact. And in his prologue, he writes about Alexander the Great as like a Hitler. He said the only difference between Hitler and Alexander is that Alexander actually won. And so he's heralded in history, but he could do genocide like nobody's business. I told you, one particular town, you know, Thebes, you ever heard of Thebes? Yeah, so Alexander the Great goes into Thebes and basically massacres everybody. For what reason? He just wants to take the city. So he doesn't offer any plea deal. He doesn't offer any. And they're, you know, they're democratic. They're strong people. But basically, and you don't really hear about this, he just went in there and piled up the bodies. Men, women, children, all innocent citizens, farmers, just wiped them out. How did God allow such a thing? I have no idea. The impact of one, now that's one man in history has had an amazing impact in all of history. Why did God let him run his course the way that he did? Who knows? You can find out when you get there. But what if I'm a citizen of Thebes at that time? So someone comes into your town right now and says, kill him. Hey, but, you know, you don't get to do that. There's no rule of law. There's no, you can't take him to court. What if you're alive then? You, your child, your husband, your children, all of them get slaughtered. You have no recourse. This has happened over and over again in history. We're shielded from it, from such things in this nation, at least so far. But, you know, and naturally, in a case like that, you would pray and pray and pray. And The town's not delivered. The people are not delivered. You know, what is God's plan in this? We don't know. But if God would become a man and die on a cross for our sins, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How will he not, in all, even the most terrible, awful parts of human history, continue to do what he does in righteousness and faithfulness? He has to. If not, there is no God. So, again, when I pray according to his will, I expect something to be done here. Especially if, you know, I really, really need, I think I need it or I want it. God is going to still do things in the way that God, the Holy God, made that prayer perfect. He helped it, and he's going to do such a thing in whatever the fulfillment of it is, I mean, in his way and in his timing. And it takes great humility to accept that and to continue to have God's peace, even in the midst of what I wanted didn't come to fruition. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for continuing to enlighten us with it in this subject. And we ask, Father, that you continue to do so by means of your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover.